Would you follow along as I read Obadiah 1 through 9? This is the first of the 12 minor prophets that we will consider together. Follow along as I read, beginning in Obadiah 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Would you please be seated and please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we do thank you for this book that you have given us by the mouth of your prophet Obadiah. And we do ask, Heavenly Father, this morning, that as we consider these words, that you would use them to shape us, not only our understanding and our knowledge, but to shape us in our character and shape us in what we mimic, that we would be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that that would be true by the work of your Spirit. And Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might understand these words, though they seem complicated to us at first glance, that you would help us to understand, and that we in turn would glorify you, our Father in heaven. We thank you for your Son, and we do pray for the work of your Spirit here among us and within us, that you would have your way, Father, that you would do this work in our hearts and minds for your glory. We thank you, and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like you to consider this phrase that maybe you've heard before, or maybe you have said something like this before. And it goes kind of like this. He or she is a good person. They may be proud, but they're a good person. Okay? He is a good person. He may be proud, but he is a good person. Now, I want you to compare it to this similar phrase. He is a good person. He may be a thief or an adulterer, but he is a good person. Okay? Now, imagine as you listen to those two different phrases, I imagine that they struck you very differently. The first one, it was likely that you saw not too much problem with that phrase, that the words maybe aren't the same, but they can be in the same context, a good person who is also proud, that it didn't strike you as odd. But the second phrase very much probably struck you as odd, that you wouldn't say good person and thief or good person and adulterer together in the same sentence. Those things don't seem to go together to you. And I believe the reason is not so much because we have a low view of those types of sins, but rather that when we think of pride, we tend to not think of pride as being a very big deal. Pride is one of the most acceptable sins, not only in our culture, but especially in the Christian church today. And yet, as we read God's word, you'll find that pride is one of the most abhorrent things to the living God. That pride is so detestable to God that he often condemns people like he does in Obadiah's letter this morning to the people of Edom. So this morning as we read Obadiah, I'm just showing my hand at the very beginning here. As we read Obadiah, this book is about the sin of pride that is prevalent among the people of Edom, for which God condemns them. But as we look at this book this morning, I'll tell you there's a lot of things that are going to happen. I think for you, I think you'll be excited to learn more about Obadiah. I think that you'll grow in your understanding, that you will feel like you have a greater grasp on the minor prophets. And simultaneously, I would imagine that most of you are going to be greatly challenged this morning, okay? Because of the ways that we live in a comfortability with our own sins of pride. That will be exposed through the prophet Obadiah this morning. So as we look at Obadiah and we begin looking at this book, as I said, you will be challenged in your pride. There's three things I want to do this morning. I want to talk about an understanding of the book of Obadiah. I want to talk about the problem that Obadiah confronts. And then finally, the promise that Obadiah provides in the last few verses of this book. It's a very short book, 21 verses, okay? So first of all, understanding the book of Obadiah. We're going to talk about who, what, when, where, and why, but we'll begin with who. That's probably the most significant part of this book. Obadiah begins, and he says in verse 1, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Now there are two who's in the beginning verse, Obadiah and Edom, and we'll talk about both. First of all, Obadiah. Obadiah is a name that is common in the Old Testament. 12 different Obadiahs you can find in the Old Testament scriptures. Many people would say that none of those 12 Obadiahs are the Obadiah that we read this morning. This is a different Obadiah. That's what most people would say. I tend to think that there's an Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 that is this Obadiah, but we'll talk about that when we get to the dating of this book, okay? But this man introduces himself as Obadiah. Now, what you'll see there is Obadiah, here's the Hebrew word, Obadiah. If you know Hebrew, you know you read from the right to the left, and the word is Obadiah. That's literally what it says, Obadiah. Obed, meaning servant. Yah at the very end, the two letters at the end on the far left, Yah is the beginning of the word Yahweh. So literally a servant of Yahweh. That's what the word Obadiah means, okay? And Obadiah says that this is a vision that the Lord gives him. So that's important. It means that Obadiah doesn't come across these words by happenstance, that there's not sort of a mysterious understanding, like how did Obadiah actually get this message? He receives a visible vision, a picture in his mind of the message that God desires to give through Obadiah to the people of Edom. That is the book of Obadiah. Now, how about the people of Edom? After all, Obadiah says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." The people of Edom are an interesting group of people, and I'm going to give you my map. Okay, I think you can see it. There it is. Wonderful. This is my map, and you probably recognize this is Israel and Judah, which sits on the eastern bank of the Mediterranean Sea. North of Israel and Judah is Syria. To the southwest is Egypt, and there to the southeast of Israel and Judah is the land of Edom. The land of Edom is roughly, at this time, 30 miles tall, 100 miles wide, and if you're trying to get context, it's roughly the size of Long Island, okay? Long Island. Some of you are from Long Island, I think. Long Island sits off the east coast of the city of New York City, and it's roughly the same size, the land of Edom. Now, the land of Edom, you see it there, AKA, is called Seir, Hor, Esau. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll see it called different things at different times. Very early in Genesis, it is called Seir, and then it's called Hor because the Horites settle there. Very early on, beginning in like Genesis 14, we find that there are people who come from Syria south to settle the land of Edom. It was a significant place because it was along the major trade routes between Syria and Egypt. So it played a pivotal role throughout the history of the Old Testament, and it is well known for a number of reasons. I'll give you the most prominent reason with a little picture here. Look at that. This is the city of Petra. So if you're familiar with the seven wonders of the world, Petra was recently added as one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was the capital of this land, and before it was called Petra, it was called Selah. And it is a visible picture of what this land looks like. For the most part, the land of Edom is made up of these red sandstone cliffs that climb up 5,000 feet above sea level. And it is this land of these great towns and places that were built in these cliffs that served as a great refuge. So the land of Edom for generations represented this stronghold in the mountains to the south and east of Judah, which was often considered very impenetrable when forces came through and conquered other places like Moab and Israel. And in different time periods, Edom often sort of sat there by itself as a place that could not be conquered. And so the city of Petra is a great representation of that. Now, that's not the primary reason why Edom is important to our context this morning. The primary reason that Edom is important, I'll pull these passages up, is because of the role that it plays in the history of redemption and the biblical narrative. Some of these passages they kind of trace the history of the land of Edom from the beginning to the end. So if you looked at Genesis 14, verses 5 through 6, you would find that that's the introduction to Abraham. And in chapter 14, the writer of Genesis is speaking about the peoples of the land. As Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, it speaks about these people who live in Edom, and there is where it refers to them as the Horites. Okay, that's where we find that they were settlers from Syria who initially came down and settled the land of Edom. That's our first introduction to the people. Well, if you know anything about the history of Abraham, you know that Abraham is the first patriarch. Abraham is given a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. You remember them. Much of the biblical prophecy and promises revolve around Jacob and Esau. God said that before either one was born, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, that the older would serve the younger, okay? So Jacob and Esau are born. You remember there's conflict between them. Esau kind of flees, and Jacob goes to meet him. And in Genesis 32:3, it says that when Jacob went to meet his brother Esau, he went to meet him in the land of Edom, okay? That's where Esau settles. When Jacob settles in Canaan, the land of Canaan, Esau settles in Edom, and there's two references there. Deuteronomy also speaks about the very same thing in 23 verse 7, okay? So if you know the history of Israel and the people of God during this time period, you know what happens next. Jacob has 12 sons. The 12 sons betray Joseph. Joseph goes to Egypt. They eventually end up in Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And for 400 years, the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. You remember this? Kind of like rings a bell? Okay, good. At the same time, Esau, who settled in Edom, has his own descendants who continue in Edom, right? And they continue to grow, and they build these cities. The city of Petra that I showed you was built sometime in like the 500s to 800s BC. So it's a little bit after the time of Esau and his descendants, but you can see how they begin to build in these cliffs, these places and these towns, and that's what happens to Esau. Now, after the slavery in Egypt, the people of God, they are taken by God to leave Egypt. You remember the plagues and the interactions with Pharaoh, and they go to leave. And if you just scroll back to the map I gave you earlier, they go to leave, and as we read in Numbers, they leave Egypt, and they go to the land of Edom, and they ask the Edomites for safe passage into Canaan. Do you remember what happens there? The Edomites say, no, you can't come through here, all right? And so the people of Israel, they go around to the land that was promised them by God. They enter Canaan. That's Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. And that's how they enter the land, and the conquest begins, and then the time of the judges, okay? So you see the relationship between Edom and Israel. It's continuing to have these different iterations and different things that are happening, but the promise remains that the older would serve the younger, Jacob and Esau. It is that way where Israel is sort of in second seat to Edom for a number of years, okay, and often sort of subservient to them, until 2 Samuel chapter 8, that's when David becomes the king, and in 2 Samuel chapter 8, David conquers Edom. Okay, you could look at those specific verses, verses 13 through 14. And David conquers Edom in chapter 2 Samuel chapter 8, and from that point forward, Edom is essentially subservient to Israel. And if there's even points where they're not subservient, like servants to Israel, at the very least, they're very deferential to Israel. Israel becomes the prominent power. Edom is very secondary from that point forward, okay? And this is the history of Edom. Now, as we consider what is happening here, that's the who. That is Obadiah and the people of Edom to whom Obadiah is speaking. Now, the next question that is going to be asked is the what, the when, the where, and the why. That is to say, yes, Obadiah, we see who he is, and yes, we now know that he is speaking to the Edomites, but when exactly is Obadiah speaking? And what is he speaking about? Well, to answer that question, you see, this is my drawing of a key. I hope you saw that. That's a key, okay? The key to understanding what, when, where, and why comes in verse 11. So this is what Obadiah says in verse 11. To Edom, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, okay? So anyone who tries to date Obadiah says the key is understanding verse 11. What event is Obadiah speaking about? To which he refers this moment of the ransacking of Jerusalem where their possessions were carried off and the people of Edom participated in the ransacking of the city of Jerusalem. Now I'm going to scroll over here for a second, just for a second. I said I would refer to this often. So most people, this is my timeline of the minor prophets, most people who read verse 11 and they say, oh, Jerusalem's ransacked. I know when that happened. It was 586 BC. That's when the Babylonians came and they conquered Judah and they ransacked Jerusalem and therefore they take Obadiah, which you see I've put a question mark on, but I made him early. They take Obadiah and they say he must be around the time of 586 when Babylon invades Jerusalem. That's problematic, though, and I'll just give you a few reasons it's problematic. First of all, you may have even heard this when we read Obadiah, but the Hebrew that Obadiah uses is older Hebrew. It's fairly antiquated. When you read it, it sounds more choppy because it's from a different era. It has the feel of a different era. That's the first thing. Second thing is, there's a lot of other interactions between prophets that tell us Obadiah's earlier. For instance, Jeremiah quotes Obadiah. And Jeremiah is a pre-exilic prophet who leans upon Obadiah. He seems to know very well the words of Obadiah. And the only interaction that Obadiah has is with Joel and Amos. When you cross over their books and you say, I wonder who Obadiah was aware of. It seems that maybe he's aware of Joel and Amos, okay? All of this makes you begin to ask the question, was Obadiah really a 586 author? Was he late in the scheme of this timeline and the writing of his letter? Now, the reality is, if you know your Bible well and you read through the Old Testament Kings and Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you realize that 586 was not the only time that Jerusalem was ransacked. As a matter of fact, from the year 900 to the year 586, Jerusalem is ransacked four times. Okay? So you have to take a step back and say, okay, no, wait a second. We have an event being described here. What is the event and when does it take place? Well, as you go back and you read each of those accounts, two of them will be found in 1 Kings, one will be found in 2 Kings, and one is the Babylonian ransacking of Jerusalem. As you read them, you find, well, wait a second. There's only one or two that these events really fit into. And we realize, I'm going to give you the reference here. I think I've written it down. We realize, there it is, 2 Chronicles 21, 8 through 10, 16 through 17, that in 2 Chronicles, this is also mentioned in 1 Kings, but in 2 Chronicles, there's a ransacking of Jerusalem that happens at the hand of the Philistines and the Arabs. And if you go earlier, that's 16 and 17, if you go earlier to verses 8 and 10, the writer of Chronicles says that at that time, the people of Edom were revolting against the people of Israel. That they were coming up against them, and these events fit well together with the language of Obadiah, with the things that Obadiah is describing, with his interaction with the other prophets, with Jeremiah's reference to him, and it seems to be very fitting. And I put a date of approximately 850 BC. Now, no one knows for sure, okay? But I like to think Obadiah is an early prophet who's speaking about these events that we read about in 2 Chronicles, and therefore, as I mentioned earlier, may very well be the Obadiah in 1 Kings 18, who interacts with King Ahab, who also is a good friend of another prophet named Elijah, okay? And you could read about him in 1 Kings 18. That's the who, what, when, where, why. Now listen, in one sense, it doesn't really matter. And here's the real big reason why it doesn't really matter. As you read about the history of Israel and Edom, basically from the time of 1 Samuel 8 until the time of the Babylonian captivity and even after, because Edom isn't conquered until like 380 BC, during that whole time period, this is always the relationship between Israel and Edom. You will read over and over again about a relationship where it's like Edom treated them poorly and they participated in the ransacking and they stood by and were like, yeah, go get them. That happens like six or seven times in that course of time, that span of time. So in essence, God is here in this letter addressing something that was a specific event in time, but broadly applies to the relationship between these two peoples throughout time. Now that's the understanding the book of Obadiah. But the second thing I'd like to talk about is understanding the problem that Obadiah addresses here in this book, okay? There it is. The problem is pride, and you can read about it in verse 3. There, Obadiah says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, and your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The whole context, the ethos and the feel of this letter is a condemnation of the pride of the Edomites. And as Obadiah addresses it in verse 3, he gives a number of examples. I've listed them there. They had pride in their great walls and great cities, okay? And who wouldn't, humanly speaking? I just showed you the picture of the city of Petra. It's amazing. It has this entranceway that leads to the two cliffs that stand on either side, and the entranceway is maybe only 50 yards wide that leads up to the city of Petra. Who could conquer the city of Petra, okay? And so they had this pride in their great walls. In verse 7, he addresses the fact that they have this pride in their great allies. They have these alliances, and through these alliances, they believe that they could never be conquered. And then in verse 8, the prophet addresses the pride that they had in their own wisdom. Now, you might be sitting here saying, okay, I hear you talking about pride, but in verse 11, they're condemned for their treatment of Israel. How do the two things fit together? How does the pride of the Edomites result in their bad treatment of the people of Israel? Well, I want to tell you how, and this is my explanation of the connection here. I think this is important for understanding this letter. Pride leads to an unjustified sense of personal superiority. And when we feel this way about ourselves in our own pride, we naturally look down on others and we will inevitably mistreat them. Okay? That's the connection between verse 3 and verse 11. That's what's functioning in the heart of the people of Edom that results in the treatment of the people of Israel that is being condemned by Obadiah in this letter. Think of it like this, okay? Pride is a very secret sin, okay? It is one that if you're careful, no one else will ever know about, right? We have sins that are easy to see. If someone steals and they're a thief, you say, I saw you steal that. You are a thief, okay? If someone murders, you say, I saw that. You're going to jail, okay? It's very easy to see. The sin of pride is easily kept within the heart. And you can flatter other people, and you can talk nicely to them to their face, and you can say all of these self-deprecating things while in your heart having a very high view of yourself, and you can keep it to yourself. But the reality that Obadiah brings out in verse 11, I think, is crucial. I do believe that the most prominent way to observe the sin of pride is the way that we treat other people. Okay? That's the manifestation. For as much as you think highly in your heart of your own selves, the pride will be manifest in the way that you treat other people. And certainly that was Obadiah's condemnation of the people of Edom. And I gave you this little bit of Hebrew there at the bottom. This is one or two commentators pointing this out. I think it's maybe interesting, maybe not be interesting to you. The word Edom, there it is, the word Edom is on the left. The word Adam is on the right. It's the same Hebrew word. You change the vowels, but you can't see the vowels here. Those are just Hebrew consonants. It's the same word, Edom and Adam. And you may say, okay, well, Adam, I get that. That's like Adam, but Adam is the Hebrew word for man. We use it for all humanity, okay? So there's a reality in the reading through Obadiah's letter. There's a reality of seeing Edom and recognizing that in the Hebrew mind, immediately there would be this broader context of a condemnation on humanity. That the pride that Edom had is meant to be a visible portrait of the pride of all humanity. And indeed, Obadiah will broaden his condemnation in the last seven verses of this letter to incorporate all of humanity. Now listen, I'm going to put on my counseling hat for a second, go away from the exegesis just for a second. This is my I think a great picture or analogy on the way that pride functions in our lives. So pride is the triangle that tips the seesaw. Okay, you might be like, what's the seesaw? This is the seesaw of the idolatry of the heart. So on the left, I've just listed some of the idols that we often have. We have money, success, love, fitness, family, cleanliness. You can list your idols. You can put them there. Here's how pride functions. It tends to shift our lives so that when we have these things, we're up, okay? We're up on ourselves, and we're very positive, and like things are good, and life is good, and I'm so happy, and I feel satisfied, and like I really feel good about myself. And that's when pride tends to manifest itself in a very personal way, okay? Now, because pride tips our lives that way, when we don't have those things, we tend to be the opposite. We're like sad and dejected, and we think so terribly of ourselves, like, oh, woe is me. And that's an internal reality. But here's the other thing about this, and this is where it applies, I think, more personally to us. Again, pride is very hidden, so you'll wrestle over those things in your heart. But guess what? This also tells you about the way you treat other people, okay? So think about this. If these are your idols, here's what we do. If you have these things and other people don't, you know what you do? You tend to look down on them. You do. You will look at people, if money is your idol, you will look at people who don't have it, and you're like, oh, poor other people who don't have money. There's a few good ones up here. Okay, so I put cleanliness up there. Some of you, your idol is cleanliness, and if you see other people, you're like, they're poor people, but they're dirty. Okay, you look at them, and you're like, ugh, those poor people who are filthy. They haven't showered today. They don't change their clothes often, and I have a lower view of them, all right? You will take your idols. If fitness is your idol, I'll tell you the truth, and you work out every day, and you say, look at me, I'm in great shape, and you're very high about yourself. You know what you do? You look at other people, and if they're overweight, you say, well, look at them. I feel so bad for them, okay? That's the function of pride in our lives. That's how pride works. Now, the reality of the seesaw is very simple. If you take out the triangle and you put a block there, this is what the gospel does to our lives. It tells us if we're on the high side and we have our idols, and we're like, great, we're so amazing. The gospel tells us that we were so sinful that Christ had to die for us, and that humbles us. If you're on the low side and you're like, woe is me, I don't have these things and I need them, the gospel tells me that I was so valuable to God that Christ died for me. And it lifts me up, and it balances my life so that I don't have these things that put me out of balance and make me look down at others, but I have a balanced view of my own self that reduces the pride of my heart and causes me to see other people as Jesus sees them. Okay? This is pride, and listen, we ought to be convicted about our own pride. You just think for a second, What things do I idolize? And if you're like, I don't know, that's hard to think, then let me ask you another question. What types of other people disgust you? Just think about it. You will find your idols very quickly, okay? That's what pride does in our lives, and that is ultimately what Obadiah is speaking about in this book, okay? And the gospel is the thing that balances all of our lives, all right? Now, speaking of the gospel, here's the last thing. I think you can see that. This is the promise, okay? This is the promise as it comes out in Obadiah. Remember, as we began the minor prophets, I told you all there will be a pattern. It will be judgment and then glory, destruction and then hope, okay? It will be death and then life. That's the pattern, and it comes out in Obadiah as well. So if you look at Obadiah, this interesting thing happens in verse 15. Obadiah is speaking to Edom. You're like, yeah, he's talking to Esau. He's talking to Edom. He's got this message for them. And then he says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. And you're like, whoa, when did this become about all the nations? Like, when did the horizon of Obadiah's letter become not just Edom, but like all peoples? He says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you, for your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Then he says at the end in verse 21, continuing this thought, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now listen, from verse 15 to verse 21, Obadiah expands his horizon and he begins to talk about all nations. And he says these really strange things, okay? That all nations shall confront the day of the Lord, okay? And then there will be this time when those who escape will escape to Mount Zion. And then in verse 21, that there will be this day when the king shall reign over the nations and he shall judge the nations. And he begins to broaden the horizon, and we have to say, well, what is he talking about? What is Obadiah speaking about? Well, this morning I've connected it for you to Revelation 11, 15. For the question that might be asked in verse 11, when will the day come when the Savior, Saviors being the judges, Saviors being the kings, ultimately pointing forward to the final Savior, shall go to Mount Zion and to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. When will that day come that the kingdom of Edom shall be the Lord's, and the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah? And we could expand it more broadly because he said all nations. When the kingdom of America and the kingdom of China and the kingdom of Africa, when will the day be when those kingdoms will be the Lord's? But there's another man who receives a vision. Obadiah got a vision. John the Apostle also received a vision. And in John's vision, as he's seeing this picture of all of redemptive history unfold before him in the book of Revelation, and he sees these cyclical patterns of the seven bowls and the seven seals and the seven trumpets, each of them picturing this perfect from the very beginning to the end, and each of the seven things representing the final epoch of history. He sees when the seventh trumpet is blown in Revelation 11, verse 15, and he says this, then the seventh angel blew the trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the answer, that is the response, the fulfillment to Obadiah's question about the reigning of the Lord over the kingdom. That the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, Obadiah looks ahead to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended to his throne through the shame of the cross. That's why I put the cross here. That pathway goes through the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and finally the ascension of Christ to his throne, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is at that point, at the very end, John says, that the kingdom of Israel becomes the Lord's, the kingdom of Eden becomes the Lord's, the kingdom of America and China and all the kingdoms I just mentioned, that he shall reign forever and ever. It is this day that Obadiah the prophet looked forward to. It is this day that Obadiah the prophet predicted and prophesied, so that all who escape to Mount Zion, all who find refuge in the city of God, might finally be saved. This is what Obadiah promised in his prophecy. Understanding the book, seeing the warning of the book, and then finally seeing the promise that points ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he has come in the course of history. And Father, we also thank you that one day he will come again. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we sit in this time where we will wrestle with our own sin, often likely the sin of pride, we ask that you would convict our hearts, that you would move us to repentance, that you would cause us to see others through the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing that we were sinful enough that the Messiah had to die, that we were beloved enough that the Messiah died for us. And I pray that we would see others around us in the same way. Sinners in need of grace, beloved by God so much that you sent your Son. And Father, I ask that as we live in this time in between the first and second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would look to his coming, that we would look forward to a day when he returns and judges the nations, and in him we are found to be righteous and free and beloved. Father, would you cause us to look to this day with great anticipation, and as we wait, would you help us to glorify you? In your name we ask all of this. Amen.